Well, I got a message this week that my grandson, who's 3 months old, said, "I love you," from a mother's ears. The better question isn't what's the first word that the baby learns, is what is the first word that the parent learns? Anybody? No. We got a new baby in our house, too. And I have used the word no on more than one occasion for that little black and white teddy bear puffball. We learned to say no. Why do we say no? Want to protect them? What else? Well, what is the goal of saying no to someone or something? What is the goal? What's your objective?
To stop them.
Because you think they're what? What are they doing? Something wrong. Something dangerous. Something that's bothering you, right? And so you say no, right? Because you want to stop them. Why do we have to say no? They haven't learned right and wrong, okay? Is it possible they know between right and wrong and choose wrong? Our puppy loves to chew wire. That's not a good lesson to learn. I've been thinking about teaching her a lesson by leaving it plugged in, but it might be the end of the puppy. Okay, so chews wire. So, all right, she gets sneaky about it, though. She picks something else up that she's chewing and moves it to the location near the wire to persuade you that she's not chewing the wire. Pretty smart, huh? Well, I want to talk a little bit about right and wrong this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 13. So turn to Romans chapter 13, if you would. And this is the last half of this chapter that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 8 through 14. Some divide the chapter in two sections, but we probably will do it all the way through. A few disclosures first. Contrary to some commentaries and some Bible scholars, they want to go off on a tangent here and talk about debt. That's not the intent of the passage. So you want to deal with debt issues and so forth and what it means to be in debt or should one go in debt and all that kind of stuff. That's another passage someplace else. That's not really a focal point of this passage of Scripture. The second thing is that a lot of people don't see the connection. And yet, this really is kind of the culmination of the entire book of Romans in this little passage. It brings it together. And so, in order to bring it together, we're going to ask a few questions to see whether or not you've been listening for the past months. One, can you save yourself? Why not? All right. Because only God can. What else? Well, who can be perfect in here? No one can. So none of you can rise to the level of perfection, correct? And so therefore, God bestowed upon us His grace. And what is grace? God's grace is His favor that enables us to do what we need to do or be what we need to be. God gracefully saves us through faith, not because of us. And so therefore, nothing in salvation is dependent upon us. You with me? Nothing. Purely, completely, unequivocally, full of grace. Just grace. All right? Means you can't save yourself. So we've seen that through the first few chapters, right? And then he moves in and says that if you're going to live for Him, you have to live for Him in the exact same way that you got saved. You have to live by grace. Because truth is, we don't have the capacity to live for Him. And so we have to live, let Him live through us, through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Right? You with me? So we've seen all the way through this book, it's all about grace, all about what God does for us, not what we do for ourselves. and we can't do for ourselves. Grace, 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 grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Living for him and being saved. And God enables that life to process because he implants within us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to give us the ability to live for him. There is no holiness without the Holy Spirit, because there's no holiness in us. With me? Okay, so it's all grace, all in him. Everybody with me? Grace and in him. And then he says, all that to be true, understand that you need to live by the direction of the Holy Spirit, chapter 8, not by law. Law is not going to help. What is law's purpose? 5, 6, and 7. Law's purpose is to help us realize we have a problem. That's law's purpose. The law, the sign, 40 miles an hour, says if you're going faster than that, you just broke the law. Right? It says, thou shalt not steal. That law helps us to know we just broke the law. But it has no capacity to change us about the law. Only tells us what we did wrong. The knowledge of sin comes by the law. The power to live a godly life comes through God in his Holy Spirit. And so people didn't understand that. And so he culminated that in a verse right in the middle of the book. In chapter 8, and he says, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. And he says, God has a plan in all of this. As far as Israel is concerned, as far as we are concerned. And that all being said, he brings it all together in chapter 12, and he says this, my beloved brethren, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, right? And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we've seen all the way through the book, this is how God has presented it. And when it comes to chapter 13, 12 and 13 and 14, he talks about relationships. And last week we looked at government, and this week we're going to look at the culmination of this. And what he starts off with, let's look at it, chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one, anything, except to love one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another. How many have ever signed a contract? Okay. What's the intent of the contract? Binding you to pay the payments, right? I'm amazed after doing this part of my life right now, how many people don't pay their payments? Pretty common. Contract's supposed to say this is what you're supposed to pay, right? It gives requirements on both sides of the contract, correct? It's a contract. Now, what's the most glorious day about contracts? There's two wonderful days on contracts. You know what those two wonderful days are? When you start, when you finish. All right. I heard one person say years ago, he says, it's like owning a boat. Two best days of your life is when you bought it, when you got rid of it. I don't know if that's true because I never owned a boat. But needless to say, when you pay it off. And then you get a letter from the lien holder or the bank or the credit union or whatever, and they send you a letter, and on the letter, they stamp it usually in red, but sometimes in black. What does it say? Paid in full. And now read this verse again. It says, no man anything except what? Love. All right. When is it paid in full? All right, let's say I went and I said, okay, Tom, do you love candy? Enough? Is it done yet? Is it finished? Have you got a paid in full yet? She's not sent you any paid in full documents yet? So when is our debt of love finished? Think about it a minute. It's interesting because usually when we think of debt, we think of an obligation that has a short term on it, a beginning and an end. And you look at this verse of Scripture, when is our love finished? You know, we can never fully fulfill the obligation of love. It's one of those unending debts, right? And if you'll note here, in the unending debt, who is it that we owe the debt to? Read it again. Can you see it? Love one another. Another way to put it in translations, others, it might translate it, love others. Okay, because sometimes it could be looked at that way rather than one another. Okay, so if we're going to love one another or love others, okay, how do we determine who is the other? Well, let's try to make it this way. Maybe this will help. We got Jim sitting here. Okay? Jim's that one Jim. He's one Jim because there's only one Jim here that I know of. Okay? Jim. Who's the other in the room other than Jim? Everybody else. Now, read the verse again and tell me, who is it we owe an obligation of love to? Everybody but who? Other than ourselves. You know why that is? I know this goes contrary to the world's philosophy of love, and you know the first love you have to have is a love for yourself and all of that kind of stuff. Do you ever teach your kids to love themselves? Right? Okay, so you have to love others. Okay? Did Jesus ever give an example of loving somebody else? Remember, was there an example of a story of a man who fell among thieves? Remember? And what was the nationality of that man who fell among thieves? He was a Jew, right? And as he fell among thieves, they beat him and robbed him and so forth. Did anybody go by and notice him? Rabbi, yeah, right? Remember the scribes? They went by him. And what was their reaction? Basically, you are not my problem. And then we named it parable, the Good Samaritan comes by. So what did the Good Samaritan see? He saw another. And in that scene of that other, what did he come to conclude? He had an obligation. What was his obligation? Help him, because his obligation is what? To love his brother, okay? And so Jesus says, or Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And read that last phrase and imagine the confusion this has wrecked, rot within the context of the church. He who loves another has done what? The law. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back a minute. What does the law do? It does it when you're right and wrong, okay? We've also found out the law can't save us. It doesn't have the capacity to save us. Why? Because the law has a weakness. Where is the weakness? It's in us, because we can't keep the law, right? So what's it just say? If I love, what have I done? Fulfilled the law that can't save us, the law that has no power to save, the law that only tells us we're wrong. So in what way is it fulfilled? Well, let me ask you then. If you, and I'm not going to debate the whole issue about law and all those kind of things right this morning, but I will say this. I'll say that if you look at the law as a whole, as Jesus did on more than one occasion, Matthew 22, another passage of Scripture, and he makes a comment about the law, he says, the law seems to have two divisions. Okay? The first part of the law, and then the second part of the law. The first four commandments refer to our relationship with God. The last refer to our relationship with fellow man. Okay? You got this. Now go down to the next verse and look at those verses, those quotes he makes from Exodus. And see if you note something about those quotes from the book of Exodus. There's a common thread in those quotes. Verse 9. They're in the last half. All about relationships with others. What's the topic of the Apostle Paul in verses 8? Loving others. That's the topic. Okay? That's the point he's making. And so he takes all those four commandments of the six and repeats those four commandments that refer to other people, okay? So let's take one at a time. He first says, don't commit adultery, right? That's a relationship, correct? Everybody with me? Okay. How is it that I'm not going to commit adultery? What's going to stop me? Name the things that stop people from committing adultery. Do you know the things that stop people from committing adultery? Anybody have any idea? What motivates people from not committing adultery? Getting caught. Guilt. Consequences. Loss of homes. Divorce. All those things, right? They don't want those consequences of adultery, correct? So that stops them, okay? Now, what is Paul saying in the verse that preceded about adultery? How does one fulfill the obligations of not doing that? Owe no man anything except to what? Love. So in what way does love stop adultery? Yeah. Because if I love my wife and I love my brother, I'm not going to do something that hurts their marriage or hurts my own, right? Love stops it. What's the next verse? Don't murder. Okay? Now, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you could probably make a case and say, well, I didn't really murder the guy. I only tried to. Or I only wanted to, but just didn't have opportunity. You know what I mean? But he says not to murder. How do you keep from murdering somebody? Well, I can't. Dave might catch me. And we've all seen cops on TV, and they never get away with anything. Right? Okay, so people have all kinds of ways to keep from murdering people, but what is the way to keep from murdering people? Love. Yeah, that's right. Why would I want to murder someone if I love that person? You shall not steal. I'm going to be very careful with this because it's too close to tax season when people want to steal from the government. But anyway, should not steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. So don't love your neighbor as yourself. What's the whole point he's making here in all these phrases and these quotes from Exodus 20? What's the point he's making? Is that there is a law that was in place, and those laws set boundaries for our behavior. And in the Old Testament, these boundaries were designed so people knew if you did this, you were wrong. You transgressed the law. You are guilty. You are responsible. You're going to be held accountable for that. That's the law, right? Now, we just saw, and I don't read all those verses, but we just saw in the book of Romans in our analysis, our summary of it, that where is the law for the believer? We are no longer under the law. Now, wait a minute. Why not? I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to propose an amendment to be voted on in our county. I propose that we have no more speed limit signs on our streets. No more speed limit signs. None. And that all police officers can be immediately retired because we don't need them anymore. Because down deep inside, we're all really good people. And we surely would not drive faster than it was safe to drive, would we? Right? Isn't it amazing when the first storms hit? I think, what in the world is wrong with people? And then we had this ice period, and cars are flying all over the place. And you think, I know going to work, I know on the way what I'm going to see. I would see cars in the ditch everywhere. Why? Because they're driving beyond what is safe. But we don't do that. We have laws. Now watch. Does the believer have a law? This is the question that we need to ask ourselves. What does the believer do? Let me just say, maybe this will help. Hold the place here. Turn back in Romans chapter 3. Just a little few summaries. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are where? Under the law. So law speaks to people who are under the law. If you're not under the law, what does that mean? The law's not speaking to you. The law speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped and so forth. Look at chapter 6. Same book, Romans chapter 6. And read verse 14. Read it quietly to yourself first. And then when you get the intent of the verse and you know what it's saying, raise your hand. Two people get it? Three, four, five, six, seven. All right. Let's see if you got it. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Meaning? Sin cannot rule you. Why can sin not rule you? Because you're not what? I'm sorry, you're not what? You're not what? Not under the law. So why does believers so often in churches want us to put us under the law? Can you think of a law in church? Think of a law that's propagated in churches. What's a law? Can you think of any laws that are propagated in church, that are promoted in church? Can you think of any? No drums. Really? That's a law. Made up one of our laws, but it's a law. No beards and mustaches. Dress code. Dress code. Pastors should wear ties. Amen? King James only. This is really good. You're safe. Or maybe not. Do you see what we have? What do we have? We have laws, right? That we have to obey. We have to do these laws. Or you can go back to the laws that are already written and say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Those are laws. But he just says, we are not under law. Say that. We are not under law. So what are you going to do with the law then? Yeah, see, we're not under the law. Look at verse 15. Same chapter, chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? What's the answer to that? Of course not. Just because you're not under law doesn't mean you sin, right? Real quickly, turn over to Galatians. I'll give you a minute. Galatians. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, chapter 3. Chapter 3. Verse 10, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's a long ways to say this. The law demands you to be perfect. You have to do continuously all things. Who can do all things all the time in the law? Nobody. If nobody can do that, therefore, what are you? You are on the curse of the law. And what is the curse of the law? It's guilt and the consequences thereof, right? You're lost because you can't keep it. Right? And then he goes on, we won't read through the whole thing, talking about curse and Abraham and all that. Let's go over to verse 19 then. Chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? If the law can't make you perfect, because you can't keep it, what's its purpose? Now we saw in Romans, but let's see what it is. It was added because of what? How many have ever been surprised about how evil a kid can be? How many have ever had a kid do something that you did not anticipate? How many have had a kid do something that you forgot to make a rule for? Right? So what do you do? When the kid does it, what do? You make a new rule. right? Or you make you're a smart dad, Barry. You're a smart dad that says, the rules here are do everything I say and everything I'm thinking I should have said. So he says, he was added because of transgression. Because people sin, there had to be a law. So when Dave pulls someone over, this is your job this week, David. When you pull someone over, you say, I pulled you over because you transgressed the law. Did you see the sign? Right? Until when? Read the next phrase. Until the seed should come. And who is the seed referring to? So if Christ came, what did that do to the law? We're no longer under the law. Because Christ came. So why does the church want to live under the law? Rules, regulations. Even rules and regulations of their own making. Long hair on men, short hair on women, mustaches, beards, certain Bible translations. You got to wear a shirt and tie, white socks. I don't care what it is. Make a long list. Doesn't matter, because there are churches who say you have to do this. If you don't do this, you're in violation of the law. Isn't that true? And they say you got to do this. And if you don't do this, then you are transgressing. And so they put people under the law. What's the benefit of being under the law? Anybody know the benefit of being under the law? Oh, there is a benefit. Anybody know what it is? The benefit of the law is it makes people comply and do what you want them to do. Because you bring pressure to bear. And what do you have to bring pressure to bear? A big enough stick. What is that? I was in a church one time, and I'll illustrate it by, I'll use Mark here as an illustration. The guy was in church, pastor stood up. There was a law in the church. The law in the church was you had to come out on Thursday night and do Thursday night visitation. That was a law. It was an expectation, required. If you didn't do that, you were a horrible person. And so Mark, who was required to be there, didn't show up Thursday night. And so I saw the pastor on Sunday night say, Mark, stand up. I think his name was actually Mike. He said, stand up. Were you here Thursday night for visitation? He says, no, I couldn't make it. And so I used him as an illustration of a person who violated the law and broke the law. And so he shamed him in front of the entire church so he'd come back and observe his requirement of coming to the Thursday night prayer meeting. So what did he have? A big stick. Because he thought the big stick would be sufficient to do that. So by keeping the big stick, what did he do? He forced Mike, in this case, to comply with his law. What does this scripture say? Since the seed has come, what has the seed done? It removed me from being under the law. If Mike had the knowledge and the courage, he could have stood up and said, well, brother, I love you, but I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That would not have gone well in that church. You understand? Law can make you comply, but law can't change you. Why? The law's purpose is never to change anybody. Go back to Romans again. What changes us? Christ in you by the work of the Spirit is what changes you, not the law. It's an inward action. We've all raised kids and know when you're raising kids, sometimes the kids comply, but they're not changed. Is that correct? They do what they're told to do, but they're not really changing inside. There's no change inside of them. We want to change from the inside, which is done by the Holy Spirit, not done by the law. No amount of law can change it. We better go on. We're going to run out of time here. Go to chapter 4, the same, Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 4, 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. New relationship. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4. It says, "Tell me, who desires to be under the law? Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. One was a bondwoman." He gives the illustration of Hagar and the sons and all of that. The whole idea was is that we're no longer under the law. I'm going to go one more verse of Scripture. Go over to 1 Timothy in this regard. Look at verse 3. Apostle Paul. Note to Timothy. "As I urge you," verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." In other words, he wants to control the purity of the doctrine. And don't allow anybody to teach something that's opposed to that. Right? Which is should be the direction of all good churches, is to control the doctrine that is pure. And then if someone comes and teaches something that's inaccurate, what should we do? We should stop that. "Nor give," verse 4, "nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is of faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is what? Love. From where? A pure heart. And from where? Good conscience. And from where? What are those three things describing? Outward or inward motivation? They're all inward motivations. Which, verse 6, "from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to what?" Or idle talk. What do they turn to? We don't say, who uses that phraseology, idle talk? How often we use the word fables? What's our colloquial way to put that? What word would you use? What phrase would you use? Fake news. Fake news. Fake news. Yeah. Blowing smoke. You've heard those kind of phrases? Dribble. Right? Things that just don't make sense or don't matter. He says somebody within the church was moving away from pure doctrine and running after junk. Right? Verse 7, what were they trying to do? Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. What were they trying to do? What does Paul consider fake news? What does Paul consider fake news? Teaching the law. Because the law's benefit is only to comply, not to change. It can only tell you that you're a sinner. Its purpose is to show you were a sinner, that you needed something beyond the law. And now people are trying to go back and teach the law, and he calls that idle, fables, not benefited whatsoever. So what happens to a church who says to you, "Come to Jesus Christ by faith, accept him, accept his grace, and be saved, and then come and live under our laws"? What are they basically saying? What have they done? They've done exactly what Paul is pointing out in 1 Timothy. Exactly. Does that happen anywhere near here? It happens everywhere. And I'll just throw this out to you. Thought about this morning, early this morning. I woke up and thought of a thought. I don't know if it'll come back to me or not. Have you ever noticed the pattern of people who make up their own laws? That there's some common denominators about people who make up their own laws. Does anybody know any common denominators of people who make up their own laws? Huh? They're arrogant? Okay. What else?
They're usually involved in it.
They're usually involved in it. Huh? It benefits them. They usually fail. It's a breeding ground for hypocrisy. And usually there's a way out that you can circumvent the law and still be within the blessing of the person who's doing it. And I'll give you some illustrations, but I don't have time. But purgatory is one of them. Now, I'm going to come back to this next verse in a moment, but I'm going to take you back to Romans again, 13. I want to come back to that verse 8, because we jump in verse 9, and I want you to read that last phrase. See the last phrase of verse 9, or verse 8? See what it says? What does love do? Fulfills. Anybody know what the word fulfills mean? Okay. When? How? Where? Where is it complete? When is it complete? How is it made complete? I mean, you think about this a minute, okay? Is Paul saying that if I do this, then I've kept the law? Or is Paul saying, if I do this, I fulfill the intent that the law had originally? That's the debate in every commentary you read on Romans. That'll be the debate. And the debate is based on the premise is the place of the law. If the law is no longer had jurisdiction, then people can fall on the side that say, love completes its intent. Did Jesus give any indication in his messages in the Gospels? Did he give any indication that the law had a deeper meaning than what the Jews were taking it to? Remember anything like that? How many of you have ever read through the Sermon on the Mount? What did you notice in the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, he said, you're not thinking right about the law. He says, you say, don't commit adultery. I say, don't look upon a woman to long after her. You say, don't commit murder. I say, don't call people fools. Well, so what was Jesus doing in all of that? He was showing them they missed the intent. How many of you raising kids, you told them to clean their room, and they missed the intent? Okay? They fulfilled the contractual obligation. Because when you walked in, it looked good because it was where? Under the bed. In the closet. Right? How many of you at work have ever just fulfilled your contractual obligation? Anybody ever do that? And not serve as unto the Lord? Is there a difference in the two? Certainly is. So Jesus was always showing. So what does love do? It fulfills the intent the law had in the first place that we are not able to do. How in the world are we ever going to do that? If I have to look at this thing and say, I am obligated by God Almighty because of the grace bestowed upon me to love other people, how in the world am I going to fulfill that obligation? How am I going to venture into that world? What's going to have to happen for me to do that? Something has to transpire, does it not? What has to transpire? Where does it have to transpire? Get a bigger stick? Has to transpire where? Inside of me, right? Well, how's that transformation going to take place? Now I'll go back to the passage again. And I don't have time to verse 11, but I think verse 11 and following is talking about the coming of Christ. But I think the whole point of verse 11 and 12 is that the hope of the future is the motivation for today. And what I mean by that is Christ is coming again, and I will not use the word soon because I don't think that's biblical, but I think he's coming imminently, and I don't know when that might be. The hope of that return is a motivator for me to do this. Okay, that's the point of those verses. Read verse 14. And after reading verse 14, answer the question for me. How is it that love is going to be a part of who I am and what I do? How is it that I'm going to love others, especially the others who are not very lovely? The others who cross me the wrong way, the others. How's that going to happen? What do I have to do? Can you see the verse? What's the phrase there? What's the imperative? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world does that look like? Okay, that's your quality of Christ. All right? How do we do it? Do you get up in the morning and say, I'll wear this jacket. I'll wear this tie. I'll wear these shoes. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Living in the Spirit, certainly the only way it's ever going to happen is by living in the Spirit, right? How about this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. So the only way to put on Christ is to put on how he thinks and how he acts. Peter says it this way. He says he was an example for us. I have to start thinking like Christ. And when I get up in the morning and I get ready to start my day, I have to say, all right, today I have to act like Jesus Christ. Today I have to think like Jesus Christ. Today I have to respond like Jesus Christ. Now watch, I'm going to get meddling now. I have to drive like Christ. I have to pay my taxes like Christ. I have to go to work like Christ. I have to treat my wife like Christ. Treat my husband, treat my children, treat my parents. In all those things, I have to put on the mind of Christ. Do you believe there is any greater example anywhere in history, in any quadrant, anywhere, of a better example of how to love than Jesus Christ? Because what's he saying here? Love fulfills the law. The only way to love is to act and be like Christ. Paul said it this way, Christ, the hope of glory. For me to live is Christ. To die is Christ. Can you imagine? I've read that verse so many times, and I still sit in amazement when I read that verse of Scripture. How in the world could I ever say, for me personally, to live is Christ? I mean, think of the significance of that statement. I'd have to say, there are moments that when I live, I'm like Christ. But there are lots of moments when I live, I'm not. We're not under the law. Why not? We don't have to be, because Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of change. Christ in us is what transforms us from what we were to what we are. It's all Christ in us. And I don't know what it would take for any one of us to wake up every single morning, every single day through all through the day, and ask ourselves repeatedly, is this how Christ would act? Is this how Christ would think? Is this how Christ would react? Is this how Christ would do this or this or this or this? But it really is Christ in us and living like him. The only way we're going to love is that. This sets the stage for chapter 14. Because chapter 14 is an illustration of what happens to churches all over the country. What do churches divide? You know what they're missing? That's the missing element. Now, when love's the missing element, what happens? Disaster, pain, anguish, hurt. That's the answer. How are we going to stick together? Anybody have any idea? How are we going to be a good body of believers? How is that going to happen? We have to love one another. Oh, I know. We'll learn how to think like each other. That'll never happen. We're going to have to be in total, complete agreement. Never happen? Okay. We're all going to be like Tom. Yes? You say yes? We got to learn how to compromise. And you heard all these statements about this is what we got to do. But what is really the answer of unity? Loving one another. That's the answer. Because what does love do? Covers a multitude of sin. You mean to tell me that if I love somebody, I can deal with that person's problems? Right? Love. How's that going to happen? A little like Christ. So let's say Tony and I are having an argument about trailers. Okay? And he's advocating the fifth wheel is the only way to go. And I say, you're crazy. The layout, you know, blah, 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 blah. And we're arguing about this, right? How do we get along? I either have to agree with him or he has to agree with me. Because he thinks he's right. I think I'm right. And everyone knows I am right. Okay? Okay? So we're trying to figure out how we're going to solve this problem. We don't have to solve that problem. We don't have to compromise. You know what I have to do? I have to love my brother enough I'm willing to accept his position as his position. He has to love me enough to do the same. That's right. We're both grand design. Yeah. Do you see? But does that happen in church? Sometimes. I wish it happened more often. I've been mentioning, I'll close with this. I have a good friend and his wife, Mark and Michelle, who actually went to school with my son, Stephen. And their church went through a really, really disastrous situation. He's had to leave his church now. And it's sad to see a church that goes through a crisis like that. And, you know, he's got, how many kids do they have? They have 8 kids. I don't know, there's something wrong with them. But anyway, they got 8 kids. You know, I mean, you know how hard it is on the kids to know, to see something like that? And then all the rest of the church to see that kind of tragedy because they could not get past their problems, solve their problems, because there wasn't enough love. And this happens all the time. So I wish you would pray for them, Mark and Michelle. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to always have the mind of Christ and to love one another. Help us to fulfill the obligations and the goals and objectives of the law by doing so. Lord, we know the love does not come because of outside motivation, threats, or intimidation. It comes by change from inside. God, change us as you would have us to be changed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.